Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading with God's help and seeking His blessing the entire chapter. Let's give attention now to God's Word beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing, let's turn to the passage that we just read from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing our attention, God willing, this morning on verse 13. Verse 13. And in this verse, we find the Lord confronting Eve. As I've said, her name isn't Eve yet. Adam names her Eve once God gives that first gospel promise in verse 15 as an indication of his faith. Eventually, Adam and Eve are going to come to faith in Christ who is to come. And we greatly anticipate meditating on those verses as well. But at this point, God confronts Eve, or as we could say more precisely, the woman, Adam's wife. God confronts her for her sin. Remember, it was the woman whom the serpent tempted. It was the woman whom the serpent approached and began this dialogue and eventually led her into sin, where she took of the fruit and ate of it and then gave to her husband who was with her, verse 6, and he ate. The scriptures are also clear in verse 17 that Eve didn't simply motion to Adam with the fruit, that she tempted Adam verbally. She spoke to Adam. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." So Eve ate the fruit, and then she verbally sought to persuade Adam to sin against God as well. We have the record of the Satan's verbal temptation of the woman. We don't know exactly what Eve said, but we know that the voice of Adam's wife was heard, perhaps in a similar way as the serpent tempted Eve. We don't know, but she tempted her husband. The voice of your wife, Adam heeded that voice and sinned. But again, verse 13, the Lord confronts her. "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" And of course, the woman responds by saying, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, last time we considered Adam's responsibility. We considered the role of those who are in authority and the special responsibilities that they have as husbands and fathers, as mothers and fathers over children, as elders and pastors and officers in the church, all of these different spheres and positions of authority, there are special responsibilities. And I trust that after our sermon last time that there's no doubt about that and that there's no room for making excuses for Adam in his sin. He took of that fruit, he listened, he heeded the voice of his wife Eve, and God confronted him for it. And he made excuses, and we saw that every single one of those excuses was totally lame. It was completely off the mark. He blamed Eve, he blamed God who gave him this woman. And I think we beat that horse till it was dead and dismembered last time, hopefully. Because you see, this Lord's Day, we're going to have to balance things out. We're going to have to look at the responsibility of the woman. God confronts her, despite the fact that Adam had sinned and that his excuses were lame. Nevertheless, God confronts the woman. "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" I think it's significant as we begin to meditate on this verse to recognize that God speaks directly to the woman. God speaks directly to the woman, and that is very, very important to understand. Now, God often speaks indirectly to us in the Christian life. God speaks indirectly to us through the preaching of the Word, through counsel that we receive from our elders, from our parents. There are many ways God speaks to us indirectly when a brother or sister comes to us and shares a Bible passage and shares a concern with us. God speaks indirectly to us, and God spoke indirectly to the woman. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, he gives the command forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and presumably Adam, as the guardian of that paradise, was charged with conveying that information to his wife. And we know from chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, that Adam's wife heard a rendition of that command, that Adam had spoken what God spoke to him and communicated that to his wife so that she indirectly heard the commandment of God. And I think it's implied that that's not the only thing he would have conveyed. He would have conveyed anything and everything that God had taught him. He would have then conveyed that to the one under his authority. That's one of the responsibilities of anyone who's in authority, of a mother with her children, of a father and a husband with his family. It's a responsibility of church officers communicating those things. And we become the recipients of that indirect word from God when other people approach us with teaching and instruction, conveying to us what God has taught them. And thank the Lord for that, because God is not going to, through personal Bible study or through personal experience and providence, going to teach us firsthand every single aspect of the Christian life that we need. We need teachers, we need authority figures, we need brothers and sisters to indirectly convey the truth to us. It's one of the most valuable privileges of the covenant of grace. And so when the Scriptures emphasize this mandate from God that especially women are to take heed to this kind of indirect instruction, when the world and the worldly church looks at that privilege and looks down on it and views it as a negative thing and degrading to women, it's one of the great examples of the utter foolishness and ingratitude of this world. This is a great privilege, and the Bible makes it a point to say that those in authority should especially make sure that women receive teaching. That whatever you learn, husbands, that you communicate it to your wife. Whatever we learn as elders in the church, we communicate it not just to men and sort of whisper down the lane, but we communicate that to women as well. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." And we look at that and we say, well, that's restrictive. That's downplaying the role of women. But again, as you see this unfold in the New Testament, let me turn to another passage briefly. As you see this, you can appreciate that what the passage is actually emphasizing is that Christianity, unique among so many of the cultures and religions in this world, is saying women need to be taught, women need to be instructed, women need to have their spiritual, intellectual faculties invested in, and that is the duty of the church and of husbands especially. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 14, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." Now, in our society, people pay six figures to send their children to a college or a university to sit submissively in a classroom and learn. And yet somehow when the Bible says this about women, oh, this is something bad. This is the Bible that's out of touch with modern society. Well, it is out of touch with modern society, but the fact is we should all be out of touch with modern society. We should distance ourselves from that foolishness, because this is saying women should be educated. Women should be invested in. They should learn. And what's the best way to learn? When you tell your kids, you send them off and you pay tons of money to have them study in school, what do you tell them? Raise your hand and disrupt the class and so on and so on. No, you tell them, learn in silence, take notes, Get an A plus, get your degree. You see, use the educational privileges that you have, learning in silence, learning in submission. Learn from those who are placed over you to teach you and benefit from these things. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What it's saying is, we want to keep that from happening again. We want everybody in the church, in a world that has historically undervalued women and the need to educate women, and perhaps Adam was not as diligent as he should have been in preparing Eve to face that temptation. Paul says, not so in the church. The church ought to be teaching and equipping women who are receiving silently and submissively the truth of God so that they can overcome the devil and trample him underfoot and not be deceived, so that they're equipped to overcome that deception. As far as I can tell, that empowers women, and anyone who would say otherwise is just out of touch with God's word. So God does speak indirectly, and it's just a point I have to emphasize because so many people downplay that or just sweep it under the rug. But it's significant here that God speaks directly to the woman. And you find many examples of this in the scriptures. When God comes, for instance, to Hagar in the wilderness, and he interacts directly with her, and she gives him a name, the God who sees me, the God who understands my predicament, the God who sees me, who comes to me, who interacts with me. Jesus, famously, in John chapter 4, came to the woman of Samaria at the well, or rather, she came to him as he's sitting on the well, exhausted after a day of weary travel, and he asks her for a drink. He has the boldness to speak, being a Jewish man, to speak to a Samaritan woman. And yet that's exactly what he does. And she's taken aback that he would speak directly to this Samaritan woman, but he speaks to her. He evangelizes her. He teaches her patiently. She comes to a knowledge of the truth, and she goes forth and tells countless people in the city that she's from who then come to Jesus. And Matthew Henry says that she's in some ways analogous to an apostle that Jesus equips and sends forth and bears much fruit. God speaks directly to women. Let's not undervalue the indirect instruction and that subordinate role in the marriage and so on, but let's also recognize, ladies, that you need to have a personal relationship with God. You can't let your husband or your father be the mediator of the covenant of grace. That's not what he's designed to do. He's meant to protect you and instruct you, but you need to have a personal relationship with God where you're praying through the Lord Jesus Christ as your mediator, where you're studying your Bible in light of the other instruction, but studying it for yourself. Not just saying, oh, I'm going to go to church and hear a sermon and a psalm meditation and this, that, and the other. You need to be personally in the Word of God, which speaks to you. It's kind of interesting in the New Testament. There are repeated examples in Paul's epistles where he writes directly to women. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where he boldly confronts Syntyche and Euodia, who apparently are these women in the church that are feuding, and Paul names them and speaks directly to their situation. Ephesians 5, 22 and following, Paul speaks directly to wives. He speaks at times to fathers and mothers as well. Mothers, he speaks directly to women. And I think it's important for us to emphasize that ladies, there's no reason why you can't give yourself to serious Bible study. And by saying that, please understand, I'm not saying that I think all the men are doing that and the ladies aren't. We all need a bit of a fire lit under us at times. But I'm saying right now, I'm saying, ladies, there's no reason why you can't study books of the Bible and read theologically precise and complex works of Reformed theology, there's no reason why you can't become experts in these things. Because you're going, if you're going to be faithful and fruitful in your home as a wise counselor to your husband, as a faithful instructor of your children, that is a must. That needs to be happening. And for whatever reason, Eve here was more or less susceptible to this temptation. Perhaps she didn't make use of the teaching she received. Perhaps Adam was negligent, but we don't have time to really speculate. We need to be ready. Ladies, you need to be ready for temptation, because God deals directly with you. And we'll see that here as we move to my second point, which is going to take up the rest of our time. And that is this, that God confronts the woman. He speaks to the woman. He confronts the woman, highlighting her personal responsibility. She is a woman under authority, but she has personal responsibility and is fully accountable to God. And so God confronts this woman, highlighting her personal responsibility. After all, she gave to her husband, and he heeded the voice of his wife. She was very influential in terms of the spiritual well-being and the decisions that her husband made. And so women are very influential. I say this frequently whenever the topic comes up, but Proverbs chapter 31, when it says the virtuous woman, that word virtue in the King James translation would have been an appropriate word when the King James translation was first made in 1611, because virtue had the idea of power or strength. Today it comes across as, well, this godly woman. Well, she is a godly woman, but the word in Hebrew means virtue, it means strength, it means power. Ever since the first temptation with Satan and the woman, Satan has been trying to disempower, take away the power, whatever the right word is there. He's trying to remove the strength and the power and the positive influence of women. And Proverbs 31 emphasizes that the godly wife and mother and so on, who submits to her husband, who is trustworthy and industrious and obedient to God, and the law of kindness and all of these things are put into practice. She's a powerful woman, and she's responsible for how she uses that power and that authority. There's a famous movie quote where it says, and this is an unbiblical view of marriage, but I'm just going to highlight maybe just a grain of truth in it, but it says that the husband is the head and the wife is the neck, and she turns him, you know, whatever way. And of course, that's the world's outlook, sort of mocking the biblical view. But there is some truth to that. Women have an influence upon their home, upon their husband. And we're not going to sit here and let Adam off the hook. Oh, Eve turned his head. No, no, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying she's personally responsible for the influence that she has upon her husband in this incident, which is why the Lord comes to her and asks a very direct question: what is this that you have done? Now, based upon what we said last time, you would have expected the Lord to continue the dialogue with Adam. You would have expected the Lord to say, Adam, that's a lame excuse. You're blaming everybody else. You chose to do this. You knew better. You're blaming your wife, throwing her under the bus. You're blaming me for giving you this wife, when in reality, 100% of your sin is 100% your fault. Stop shifting the blame. We would expect God to do that, but he doesn't do that. God transitions to Eve. Adam says, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me. And immediately God turns to the woman and says, what is this that you have done? In other words, what Adam said was technically correct. It's a lame excuse in terms of getting him off the hook, but it's actually true that Eve did tempt her husband, that Eve did hand him the fruit, that Eve did by her own words, by the voice of Adam's wife. He was tempted. And God recognizes her personal responsibility. What is this you have done? You're involved. You are part of it. We're not letting Adam off the hook, but we're not letting you off the hook either. And so first of all, we see here that she's personally responsible regardless of Adam's guilt. Regardless of Adam's guilt. We want to come in here and say, well, there's a sort of a good guy and a bad guy. There's the protagonist and the antagonist. We want to say, well, Adam, it's all Adam's fault, and so we're going to beat him up and then just move on. But the fact is, God convicts both of them. Other people try to blame only Eve. Hopefully we dealt with that last week. But the fact is, she's responsible. Even though Adam sinned, she sinned as well. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. He's speaking of stumbling blocks, things that we do either through our carelessness or simple stubbornness that put other people in a position to stumble. These are roller skates that we leave on the staircase. These are things that we leave in people's way that they can trip and fall and injure themselves because we've left this stumbling block, this hindrance in their path, and we were just, maybe like I say, negligent, just too lazy to go clean up and get that roller skate off the staircase, and somebody falls and you imagine that would be pretty painful, pretty damaging. Jesus deals with this spiritually, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus does not exaggerate. He's the faithful and true witness. This is not hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration. It is an illustration. But it's not exaggeration. If anything, when you consider the infinite agonies of hell, it's an understatement. Jesus here is speaking of, I believe, I've preached on this before, I believe it's covenant children, the most vulnerable in the midst of the covenant community. But it applies across the board that whoever causes any of God's people, anyone in His church, to sin, it would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Notice Jesus says, the person who stumbled sinned. And that person will be held accountable. The wages of sin is death. So we're not saying, it's not a perfect analogy with the roller skate, I guess, on the staircase. But really, in this case, even when a person sins, if there was someone who through their neglect or carelessness or stubbornness contributed in any way, or seduction, of course, can happen, in contributed in any way to that person stumbling, that they share a measure of guilt in that sin, that they are accountable for the influence that they had upon the person who sinned. So it's not either or. It's not saying, well, the person clearly sinned, therefore I'm exonerated of the stumbling block that I put in that person's way, the banana peel that I left on the sidewalk. No, you're accountable for the banana peel. You're accountable. I'm accountable for any way in which we cause someone to stumble. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, verse 24. He's speaking here to the hypocritical, Pharisaical Jew and people in the Christian church that have been influenced by this kind of thinking. And he's addressing the problem of essentially going around judgmentally evaluating other people when not actually thinking about, is there anything I'm doing that's contributing to that person's sin, right? We don't simply, if you read the larger catechism number 99, subsections 6 and 7, I would urge you to read that, larger catechism 99. It tells us we have a duty not only to avoid sinning ourselves, but to avoid anything that presents a stumbling block, anything that could lure or cause or in any way influence anyone else to sin. And that's viewed as part and parcel of the Ten Commandments, that principle. So Paul's dealing with this. We're critiquing others, maybe others in the culture. That seems to be the emphasis in Romans 2. These Jewish Pharisees that are looking at the pagan Greek and Roman culture, and they're critiquing the godlessness and the blasphemy and the immorality. But then he's coming back and saying, yes, but do you do these things, or do you do anything that contributes to this? Do you have inconsistencies in your life that tempt godless people to become more and more godless? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And that's something we need to take to heart. Because is there any sin worse than blasphemy? I know the atheists put the bumper sticker, blasphemy is a victimless crime, but it's not a victimless crime, and every atheist and every person that's ever lived is going to stand before the victim, if we can say that, of the crime of blasphemy one day. It's about as bad of a crime that you can possibly commit, because it attacks the glory of God, which is first and foremost. And so if Paul is saying this pinnacle of human sinfulness among the Gentiles is taking place because of religious and professing Christian people, professing Bible believers in their inconsistency, that should be a wake-up call to me and to you to think about what stumbling blocks might we be putting in the path of other people. And the New Testament gives us some examples of this. For instance, Colossians 3, verse 21 speaks to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In other words, we need to be careful as parents, and especially fathers, that our conduct, our carriage, our way of dealing with our children, and I think it applies in our dealing with our spouse as well, to not carry ourselves and conduct ourselves in a way that makes it overly difficult to honor us, to respect us, to submit to us. Don't do things that provoke your children to wrath, things that provoke your children to greater and greater manifestations of disobedience, because especially the children who want to obey, children that the Lord has redeemed, children in your home, or again, your spouse who's a Christian, they have a desire to obey, but I as a husband can make it more and more difficult for my family to obey that command because of the way that I act. Of course, the same is true for a wife, right? Husbands, love your wives. But if a wife is continually doing things that makes it more and more difficult to exercise that Christ-like love, that's not helping. That's not helping the situation. Children, if you're doing things to instigate and provoke your parents, okay, and stir them up, that's not helping. So again, we need to help each other. It's a very basic principle. We need to help each other. Make it as easy as possible for the people around you to keep God's law. Let's put it that way. Make it as easy as possible for them to obey. And so the woman in the garden, you know, take that fruit and chuck it, and you know what I'm saying? Keep Adam away from it. Do everything you can to make it as easy as possible for those around you to keep God's law. And isn't that what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says? That when we come together as a church, we should be provoking each other. It's a biblical command. Provoke each other. Figure out ways in which you can provoke each other. But you see, it's not provoke each other to evil or to wrath or to discouragement, but it's provoke each other to love and good works. So find ways. You can't just be passive and say, okay, well, I'm not going to put a stumbling block in the way. I'm just going to go take a nap. No, you have to be active, looking for ways to provoke other people to do the right thing, encouraging them, praying for them, doing anything and everything you can. For all you know, Monday morning, someone in this church is going to have a huge temptation set before them. And if you speak to them a word of encouragement on the Lord's Day and have a meaningful conversation and pray with them on the spot or take a prayer request, something like that, that could be God's means to make it easier for them to overcome temptation. And the Apostle Paul says that there are some fairly radical measures that we ought to be willing to take in this regard. Romans 14, verse 21, he says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Now, I think R.C. Sproul has warned against the tyranny of the weaker brother, where all of a sudden, you know, the weak brother seems to be fairly strong in his convictions and going around telling everybody what to do because you've offended me. We're not dealing with that here. Obviously, that's an abuse. But you see, this whole tyranny of the weaker brother can very easily send us into the opposite extreme, to the opposite extreme, where there are common sense things we can do that Christians have been doing from time immemorial in the kingdom of God to protect one another and make it easier for their brothers and sisters to keep the law of God, and things that can be done in our daily choices. He says, I'm willing to not eat meat. In other words, in the context, meat sacrificed to idols. So this was a point of contention in the early church. We don't have time to get into it. But he's willing to amend his diet in certain circumstances. Even though God gives him the freedom to eat these things, he's saying, I'm willing to make these choices, make these sacrifices. I'm willing to not drink wine around someone where that could be a stumbling block for them. I'm willing to deny myself what God says is something that brings gladness and pleasure. I'm willing to deny myself these things for the good of somebody else, to avoid putting them in that position to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, you could argue there that there's an element of hyperbole or exaggeration, but that just more and more emphasizes Paul's emphatic exhortation here, his example for us, that he's willing to make personal sacrifices in his personal choices to help keep other people from sinning, to make it easier for other people to not sin and to overcome temptation. So we need to be examining ourselves. We need to be thinking about these things. And as I've been thinking about these things, there is one issue that's a bit of a hot button, but it's something that prayerfully I think I need to mention, not with any pleasure, but as the weather gets warmer, we need to be, as men and women, we need to be mindful of the duty to remain modest in our clothing. We need to recognize that men are 100% responsible and women are 100% responsible for any lust that any of those men or women have. All men and all women are 100% responsible, and there's no excuse for not remaining unspotted from the world. We want to make that clear. We beat that dead horse last week. 100% accountability for all women who lust visually and all men who lust visually. 100% accountability and guilt and need for the blood of Christ and repentance and new obedience regardless of the circumstances. Absolutely. But at the same time, there is also 100% accountability for all men and all women in terms of how we choose to dress when the weather gets nicer, really year-round, but especially as the weather gets nicer, not presenting a stumbling block. You see, the world has designed fashion in our day, as has often been the case pretty much throughout any pagan culture, this is the case. Fashion is designed to promote sensuality. Fashion is designed to highlight skin, form, shape, all of these things that we, you know, I could send you articles of fashion designers and people in the world that are commenting on these things, the self-conscious purpose of a lot of these things. And many times as Christians, as men and as women, we just are not aware of these things. We're just not aware that, for instance, tighter types of clothing, we're not aware that that provokes lust. We're not aware that the world says that's why we're designing it. We're not aware that, in fact, there are women and men throughout the church whose souls are in jeopardy because of lust, and those women and those men need our help. Those sisters who struggle with lust need our help. Those brothers who struggle with lust need our help to go the extra mile. The world tells us that we need, you know, lately, I'm not getting into the whole mask thing, but I'm just saying, the world has at least recognized in some sense, you need to cover a part of your body to help other people or something like that. The world has no problem doing that. But the world doesn't seem to recognize the even deeper and greater spiritual danger of covering other sorts of things to avoid far greater and deadly dangers in the spiritual realm. And so I would just urge us to be thinking about it, especially the tighter forms of clothing. I'm just saying as a pastor that this is a danger. I don't take pleasure in it. I know it can be offensive. I know I'm a sinner, inconsistent, and you could easily come back at me. But I'm saying, brothers and sisters, let's think about it and discern the Lord's leading through these passages. Well, we've seen that despite the fact that Adam is 100% guilty, Eve is 100% responsible for her influence. In addition, she's personally responsible regardless of Adam's consent. Regardless of Adam's consent. Now, Adam, it says, was with her. He presumably thought this was okay. He presumably let her be tempted by the serpent. If you think of it in these terms, if a member of the family decides to put on the television a movie that has things that are inappropriate, and the dad is okay with it, what do you do? Does that make it okay? I can tell you, I can recall being at a meeting one time of men in the church where I was a member, and the elders were presiding over this men's meeting, conference, overnight thing. I don't even remember all the details. But a movie was put in front of us that was totally inappropriate. Within the first 5 minutes during the credits, I won't even describe it, but you had a lewd thing that was totally, totally inappropriate. And my elders were sitting there, and it was happening. Now, would it be okay for me to sit and watch that film and participate in that just because my elders thought that it was okay? They're in authority after all. No. And by God's grace, I don't want to tell stories that make me, you know, I did the right thing. But in this case, by God's grace, I did the right thing. I got up and I went to my bunk and just was very grieved and sorrowful. But just because an authority figure stands by and seems to consent and approve of something doesn't mean that God approves. And this gets back to just encouraging ladies and encouraging young people, children, boys, girls, to have a personal relationship with God where you're reading and knowing His will and not depending upon somebody else to be your external hard drive or your external conscience, the Pope that declares for you what's right and what's wrong. You need to study the Scriptures and apply these principles. And even if the elders say something's okay, if you know God's word says that it's not, then you need to obey God rather than following my bad example as an elder, if that's the case. Jeremiah deals with this in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 19, where he's confronting the people for their decision to go back to Egypt rather than remaining in the land. Again, you can read the context, but I think the point is very clear as he confronts them for their disobedience and also for their idolatry. The women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" See that? That's the argument. Of course, Jeremiah refutes it, but that's the argument. Did we worship idols without our husband's permission? Did I eat that fruit without Adam standing by? Did I watch that movie without the elders giving consent? You and I are going to appear individually before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could quote verses till I'm blue in the face. You and I will personally appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Men, women, children, try to benefit from the authorities and the indirect communication of God's truth into your life, but you need to take the kingdom by force and read the Bible and obey it as one who will give account. And your husband is not necessarily, or your authority figure is not necessarily going to be standing by at that moment. And if they are, the focus is going to be on your personal responsibility at some point. So she's personally responsible regardless of Adam's consent. Thirdly, the woman is personally responsible regardless of Satan's devices. Notice her excuse of choice is that the serpent deceived me and I ate. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, let's understand, we're going to look at this, God willing. Satan is powerful. Satan is, in our own strength, an insurmountable foe. Greater is Satan in power than you are, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But just in yourself, Satan is far more powerful and crafty and experienced and wise than you are. However, God equips his people to face Satan. You can read it in Ephesians 6. He gives the armor of God, and especially that you may stand in the evil day and overcome Satan, he gives you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, Eve did not face this temptation unarmed. Eve had a sword. Eve had the command of God, the instruction and warning from the word of God revealed to Adam. She had the truth. She had a sword. Was it as sharp as it could have been? And did Adam instruct her as best? Well, we don't know. But she had a sword that would have been sufficient to handle anything Satan sent her way if she had just focused on "it is written" and trusted in the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's also important to understand that the woman, when she was tempted, when she was deceived, it was not merely an intellectual temptation. It was a temptation to view God as evil and envious. It was a temptation to essentially hate God, to distrust God, to view God as an evil being who's out to get her, who's out to suppress her well-being. God knows that when you eat this, you're going to be like him. He's jealous. He's envious. And so he's lied to you and said that you'll surely die. He's given you an empty threat. This God cannot be trusted. This is an evil being. This is a liar. Now, you know yourself in your own marriage that if your spouse came to believe those things about you, that it wouldn't merely be an intellectual problem. That would be offensive. If anyone could persuade your spouse that you are an evil being out to get them and so on and so forth, that would hurt deeply. That would be a moral issue. It's not just intellectual. The woman here throws God under the bus, tramples him underfoot, tramples his character, repudiates his nature. This is not merely sleight of hand. She got tricked. This deception is of a moral nature. And that's how the Bible presents deception. In Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, leading our minds to be darkened. Paul speaks of the sin of being undiscerning and easily deceived. In a list of sins, it's a sin to be easily deceived. It's a sin to be undiscerning. You can see in 2 Timothy 3:13 that it says, evil men and imposters go on from worse to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is a mark of evil. Titus 3 verse 3 says the same thing of the unregenerate person, deceiving and being deceived. So this is not merely a matter of her mind, it's a matter of her will. And so let me just emphasize here. Let me emphasize what a very important theme in the Bible, and that is the importance of our will, of our heart. Your mind can only go so far without the consent of your will. And I know, I can show you stacks of systematic theologians who disagree with that. It's an open debate among Reformed theologians. Some of my favorite theologians try to present theology and Christian practice and faith and repentance as if it just 100% is a matter of the mind. And then the will is only secondary. But the problem is the will can suppress the truth. The problem is the will can say, I don't want to see the light. I want to walk in darkness. The will has an impact. I'm not a philosopher. I can't parse it out. But the will has an impact on your mind's capacity to embrace and know the truth. Psalm 111 verse 10 in our doxology, those who obey will understand. John 7:17, he who desires to do the will of God will know that my doctrine is true from God, Jesus says. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4 says Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. See that? Satan's influence on a person is not primary or fundamental. It's their unbelief, their depravity, their sinfulness by nature. And if we think of a Christian, the sinful flesh and unbelief that still remains in the heart and life of the believer, that's primary. Satan takes advantage of that. He blinds the minds of those who don't believe in the first place. Eve relinquished her sword, disbelieved the word of God, and in came the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, blinding her to the truth. Particularly as a Christian, the Bible is clear. Satan can't get a foothold unless you give it to him. He's a roaring lion. He can ravage your life. He can influence, the book of Job says, your external circumstances, so on and so forth. But in terms of directing your spiritual life, you have to give him the foothold. Ephesians chapter, is it 4 or 5? Don't give the devil a foothold. So whatever blindness, whatever stubbornness, whatever he's done in your life to where you're just like Eve here, you're just being deceived, and whatever that is, it's something you've given him by not believing and embracing the truth of God. And perhaps the law of God is burdensome to you, or it's offensive to you, or whatever it is, but your will is what needs to be addressed. Because in your heart of hearts, if you were honest, you would admit that's what the Bible says. It's plain in black and white, this or that commandment. The issue is the heart and the will needs to be submitted to God. Well, I had another point that she's responsible regardless of God's sovereignty. Jesus says, these temptations will come, Matthew 18, verse 7, but woe to him by whom they come. I trust most of us are familiar with that balance of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And so I'll just leave you with this question. What is this you have done? Let's be honest, and I'm asking myself the same question. What is this that you have done? Is there anything in your life that's a stumbling block to your husband, to your wife, children, to your siblings? Men, is there a stumbling block in your life toward women? The way you dress, the way you talk? Women, vice versa, ask yourself the question, what is this that I have done? Is there anything where I need to make it easier for other people to obey God? And when we find that, we need to confess those sins, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to tap you on the shoulder and tell you everything. You need to examine your life, confess your sins, take ownership of your own sphere of influence, be empowered by the Spirit of God to make it easier for people to obey God so that we can all obey Him and enjoy greater and greater measures of His blessing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are sinners. We believe, but help our unbelief. We humble ourselves before You, and we ask that You would give us humility, for You give grace to the humble, and You oppose the proud. And yet we can't even be humble unless You give us grace to be humble. So we cry out that You would humble us and help us to examine ourselves, and that we would be instruments by which You beautify Your people in the beauty of holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.